afternoon to everyone present this afternoon. Glad to have joined together with you in worship. And was encouraged by the testimony that Brother Nikhil gave, and also encouraged that many of you are younger believers here are, you know, trying to follow the Lord and earnestly do what they can. Appreciate Cheryl having gone for the second time to Mexico. She gets a record now of having gone more than anybody else. And coming back safely, so we praise God for her. And I think God willing, next Sunday we're going to hear a little testimony from her, so that she will not have to relate her experiences to each one of us individually. So thank you, Cheryl, as well, for in advance for next Sunday. One of the things that I took a break from teaching from the pulpit for quite a few months, and I've been learning to practice more of listening, hearing than speaking, for multiple reasons. One of which is that, you know, there's so much that can come from others that you don't realize. And I get that a lot in just conversations, even break time today, a little conversation. And there's learning and there's encouragement in it. So for those of you who've been wondering why I don't speak as readily as I used to, I think I'm in a different phase of life where I'm seeing so many gifts that are expressed and available here, that I think my my gift is on the shelf or meant for other places. So bear with me. And in fact, you'll be happy that you don't hear my rapid speech for too often. But one of the things, though I've not been speaking, I've been thinking, which I think is a good thing. And one of the things the Lord has laid on my heart is, in Christian life and living, and I've lived a few more decades than some of you, and at least a few more years than many of you, and one of the things that I've realized in Christian life is, you know, the Lord teaches us and instructs us very clearly on many things. It's like we heard even on the Heavenly Mind. It's so explicitly clear. And yet you find when it comes to change and growth in an individual, it does seem to get stunted after your early years, or you're in cycles of up and down. And I've often been wondering about that. Why is it that I don't change the way I should? And I just wanted to reflect on that, and as you know, one of the criticisms I've received, very valid criticisms, is that my introductions are too long. But in fact, today the whole message may be an introduction, I hope, to something else that will help you to study and think for yourself. So it's not going to be all from me. I hope many of us are going to be also struggling with this, wondering why we aren't where we should be. Those of you who've been saved, born again, few years, few decades, you go back to your early times when you knew the Lord, were fresh in your salvation experience, and that was a different joy. Devouring the Word was my experience. Literally, you know, 3 to 5 hours at night, I couldn't stop myself from reading the Word. Nobody was watching, nobody knew anything, but I was devouring the Word, ages maybe 16 to 18. Got into med school, and of course the hours weren't available. 3 to 5 hours at night wasn't available. But slowly, it began to become more difficult. And I think I agree with what Nikhil said too. Many of us struggle with even getting a daily time to read the Word of God, not just as a devotional, not just to fulfill your quiet time, but to be able to meditate and think upon it. It is a struggle for many of us, I think, as I've heard from some, and my own experience. So a lot of these factors may be, you know, involved in us not growing and changing as the Lord would have us. So that's one of the things I wanted to think about, I've been thinking about, and I wanted to look at one of the epistles to begin with. And this is not a message from this epistle, but looking at 2 Peter, for example, you find that epistle is one that talks of the last days, right? And here in this epistle, you have so much in common with what's in 2 Timothy as well. And the thrust of this epistle really is a real eloquent denunciation of the heresy in doctrine. And you find that from chapter 2 onwards. But there are other important matters that Peter deals with, and is the validation of the Christian's calling and the election of the practice of Christian virtues from chapter 1 itself. You find his personal recollection of the transfiguration of Christ, his teaching about the inspired authenticity of prophecy, and he also talks of the coming of the Lord. A huge variety of items in these few chapters. And then, at the end of the book, that's what struck me, at the end of the book, right at the end, there are exhortations to spiritual diligence and steadfastness. Who is that meant for? Those who've been in the faith, believers who've been in the Lord, And he has encouraged them, in spite of all this that you see in the first few chapters, that you need to be diligent. And what do we read? In the very last, I would say, probably the last word from Peter, the last word to the second epistle, he says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." So you can see that as he concludes, a kind of a solution to all of the ills, heresy in doctrine, warnings concerning faulty, all of those things, one of the things he concludes with was, "But grow in grace." And that is what struck me as I went through this epistle and landed on that verse. So the, as it were, a solution, or one of the things that we need continuously in our Christian life is to grow. And I wanted to say a few words about that for you to think about. Right here, again, I'm not going to go back into that, but you see that Peter talks in chapter 1 and chapter 3 as well about stirring up our minds. And that is what he's trying to do, stirring up our minds that ye be established in the present truth. And that's what the attempt of this epistle is. But I just wanted to go back to when we talk of growth and changes, we always think of newborn babes as one who are growing, right? There's rarely do we see a newborn babe not growing, right? So when we talk of growth, it's easy to look at a baby, a child, and look at what growth is like. And we all have had the privilege, right in this assembly, of many babies over the past, I don't know, 15 years or so, you know, grow up, and we've seen the changes, continuous changes. If I haven't seen somebody for 2 weeks, wow, there's a change already. Right? Even for my granddaughters, I don't get to see them as much as I used to in the past, but I can see like 2 weeks, wow, she's suddenly walking more steps. So there's something always growing. There's always some change. And guess what? When we see that, do we feel happy or are we sad? We're delighted. When we see a baby, a child growing up, there's something, even the hardest of hearts, there's a thrill, there's a joy in just seeing that child grow. For some of us, it may not be a child, even if you see a plant grow. I'm not much of a gardener, neither am I one who is much of a, you know, nature lover in that sense. But the few times that I've watered a plant time and again, it's such a joy to come and see it break through the ground and that tiny little weed-like kind of thing break up. It's amazing. That is power of life. And then you see that and it really thrills my heart. I've done that only a few times in life, but planting something and seeing that grow is a thrill, right? And those of you who are experts at that and know, you can grow big trees, right? So it's a joy. So what I'm trying to say is growth is a joy as long as you see it, right? And that's why we all like to see growth. Now, one of the interesting things about growth in the physical realm, and now talking about the physical realm, is growth is, we take it as it's automatic, right? A child is born, right? I think actually the first 1 or 2 days they may lose weight, right? For various reasons. And then it just goes on steadily, an ounce at a time or whatever, and then before you know it, they've doubled their birth weight, they've tripled their birth weight. That's growth, right? So you can tend to think in the physical world, growth is forever, or at least it's automatic, right? All you gotta do is give that child some milk, and boom, boom, boom. The child is growing, running, walking, up to mischief, all of that. Just based on milk, they can live, right? So you see, growth is almost automatic. And I want to differentiate that with some of the things that we see in our own spiritual lives. We have a tendency to take what is physical and translate that or extrapolate that into the spiritual realm. And sometimes that's disaster because that's not the truth, right? But if you look at this particular thing that I mentioned, growth being natural or automatic is really not true in the Christian life. You know, you would think that since I've been born again, I accepted Jesus Christ in my life as a teenager or whatever, you know, growth should come, right? But one of the interesting things is growth is a choice. Growth is an option. The Lord is one who is so wonderful that he leaves choice with man even before we were born again, even after we were born again, there's a choice. Do I want to grow or not? And that is the reason why in Peter chapter 2 Peter 3:18, it's a commandment. It's, if you read it carefully, it's really a commandment. It says grow. But grow. And that's just not saying, but if you like to grow, but grow. The reason is because we have to make that conscious, deliberate choice that we want to grow. If that is not there, then you find that we will not grow. So here's the distinction between a physical growth and spiritual growth. The other thing I wanted to mention to you again, for those of you who probably know it, some of us are older, feel it, so we know it, but some of you are right, you know, the pink of health and, you know, raring to go, you'll find that whether you like it or not, growth slowly begins to slow down, right? Now, if you take medical sciences, they say once you're about the age of 20 to 22 for a male, your height kind of stops increasing, and then maybe a max that you can think of is about the age of 25, growth actually not only stops, you start degenerating. Not very happy news for most of you, but my body feels it all the time, my back feels it all the time, it degenerating, right? Not great news to you guys, but that's a fact. We, even in the physical realm, tend to degenerate. Guess what? If I don't use my muscles enough, guess what happens? We say it atrophies, right? Now, some of us who are gym experts, of course, keep doing all that we need to do, and I got a little, you know, bulge there, and that's what we call hypertrophy, whereas, you know, some of us have the bulge here, of course, that's for other reasons, but that's the kind of growth we have. So you can stimulate growth by doing certain things, right? But it's not automatic, is the point. Even in the physical realm, you find that growth actually slows down and kind of stops. So I'm belaboring the point to get this message to you, that as Peter commanded, I have to take a conscious decision to grow. I am interested in growing. As our brother Nikhil just shared, he was conscious of the fact that he's not able to do daily Bible reading, right? And then a conscious decision to get to a group, that's an indicator that I want to grow. And there's a conscious effort and a decision to grow with others, right? So in the same way, we need to be thinking in terms of growth as a conscious decision that we need to take. Now, just going back to spiritual growth and talking about one basic thing that we shouldn't forget, is spiritual growth cannot take place unless there's spiritual birth, right? And that's sometimes not very clear to many people. You grow up in a church, you grow up in Christendom, and you find that you slowly begin to do spiritual exercises, but clearly as the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, he must be born again, is a fundamental thing. You cannot grow spiritually if you have not experienced a rebirth. So that's very fundamental, and I know most of us here have had that experience, and therefore I'm not going to labor on that. But again, to remember, let's remind ourselves by looking at a couple of portions. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 to 12. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So it's very explicitly clear here. And I think Brother Bob, when he spoke last Sunday on the Holy Spirit, and when does the Holy Spirit enter your life, it was made very clear from the book of Acts, when you believe is when the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you are his from that point onwards, right? So therefore, you find that if we have the Son, we can grow. That's spiritual life. Eternal life has been granted, we can grow. But if you do not have the Son, if you do not have the life of God in you, you can try all you want, but you will not be able to grow spiritually. And we know this too from our own experience of people that we know, great minds, great researchers, great scholars, cannot understand a thing of the Word of God. To them, it's foolishness, as 1 Corinthians says. Why? Because they just cannot understand it. Why is it that we have been given the privilege of at least getting a glimpse into the beauty of God's salvation? Because the Holy Spirit has revealed that to us. So that's an indication. His Spirit witnesses with my spirit that we are His, right? So that is how we kind of know that we are born again and there is the new birth. Now, just having had the new birth does not mean that you've reached perfection or that you've reached maturity. And that's why there are many portions in Scripture that encourage us to keep growing. Now, talking about the new birth again, if you look at the many words that I use, conversion is a term used, again, term that is totally anathema now in India, for example. You heard that word, you can go to jail. So that's, but the truth of the word, of rebirth, is the same as saying conversion. There are different ways that it's expressed. But people get converted in different ways, or people come to know the Lord in different ways. There are some who come to know the Lord with a big bang, with a big express message to that person and to the rest of the people around. Take Saul of Damascus, right? As he was going on the way to Damascus, he was very miraculously saved by God in a very public kind of way, right? And his eyes blinded as well. There are others who may not have an experience that is very dramatic in terms of others or themselves. It may be a gradual revelation by the Spirit of God. And there are people who will tell you that they do not even know the day that they were saved. That may sound kind of, wow, really? Now, when I first read of that, it was Billy Graham's wife, I think Ruth Graham, was one who has written about the fact that she does not know which day specifically. But as a person who had a Saul-like experience, or Paul-like experience, can say, on this day, this time, midnight in the boiler of that plant, I got saved, right? And the other person cannot say that. But they are equally God's child because God has revealed himself and God's Holy Spirit indwells that person. So the different forms, I wanted to mention that you sometimes we have a little difficulty in like, you know, when did one actually get saved? And my own experience again as a teenager was I remember distinctly the day that I repented of my sins and accepted the Lord in a closed bathroom in my house. It's the only private place that I could find, and that's where I knelt by the bathtub and prayed. Now, if you ask me the date, you know what, I've actually forgotten because there were a few years of darkness after that. I don't remember the exact date, but I do remember the exact day. And I'm saying that that's a different experience. There are some people who cannot give you the day or the date. But yet, if God's Spirit is in their life, how do we know? The fruit, the growth, and these are the kind of evidences that we get. So I just wanted to introduce that topic, and so the miracle of eternal life and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is something that comes to us, makes us alive in Christ, and that's how we know that we are Christians. Now, I had actually thought of doing something today which I thought was never done before here, and actually I'm so glad that Brother Nathan Ruby read us through the book, the chapter, because I think it's never been done before. And I actually wanted to do it, but I was, do I do it? Now I've been validated. If Brother Nathan Ruby can do it, I can do it, right? So this is, I think one good thing that happened today was everybody who didn't read the book heard the book, right? So praise God. And I also had a book, an e-book in front of me. One of the things that I, as I was thinking in the subject and I've been looking at different things, one of the things that I, books that I actually looked at was Authentic Christianity. And many of you may have read the book. This is by Ray Steadman. I would encourage you to read the book. And I've got little excerpts from here that I wanted to read today. And I was like, do I read it? I've never read before. And as a teacher and a presenter, I know that that's the last thing you do. Don't read. But for CBC, I think it worked today. So I'm going to try that as well. Thank you, Brother Nathan. When I read through his book on Authentic Christianity, the reason why I looked at that title, I've read it many years ago, was because sometimes you feel that yourself, that there's a lot of fake or phony stuff in you, or in me is what I meant. And what's really true? What is really the, like, as we, are you really got a heavenly mind? Is that what your whole passion in life is? Probably not, because you're distracted by so many other things. And that's why I looked at that book, Authentic Christianity, and I wanted to kind of read something which is, he talks of three possible choices after one becomes a believer. And I want you to bear with me as you read this, because it kind of points to where we may be in the world today. So three possible choices, and I'm going to read that as fast as I can. Okay. All right. Okay. He's talking after a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there are three possible choices. The initial state of euphoria, that is after the joy and happiness and excitement of receiving the Lord, may continue for weeks or even months. Inevitably, sooner or later, the old natural life begins to reassert itself. The glow begins to fade from Christian worship, and Bible reading becomes less and less rewarding. Christian fellowship in meetings and individual contact becomes dull and routine. Old patterns of thinking and behavior begin to reassert themselves. This is a critical time when one of three possibilities may occur. So here's the first. First, the young Christian may continue his decline to the point of dropping out of all Christian relationships, neglecting the Bible, abandoning prayer, losing interest in spiritual things, and falling back into his pre-Christian lifestyle. This may be just a temporary period of backsliding, one of several periods of remission before the person settles into a consistent Christian lifestyle. In the majority of cases, however, there is no return, at least for many years. The question naturally occurs, was this person ever really a Christian at all? Because there's no evidence of fruit in his life, there's no evidence of growth. So that's one option. And I wanted you to relate this, if you go back to think of this parable of the sower and the seed, you remember seeds were sown and some of them were choked when the thorns came up, right? And you find that kind of a parallel to this. Now the second option he gives, or second choice that people make, is the young Christian may become aware of his cold and rebellious heart, become frightened by the thought of regressing to what he was before, and repentantly cast himself upon God's mercy, renewing his trust in God's promises. Such Christians often seek the help of older, more experienced Christians as mentors and prayer partners. who encourage them and hold them accountable as they return to a state of obedience, peace, and joy. This cycle may be repeated many times until it becomes habitual, and he comes to think of it as a normal Christianity. On the other hand, he may happily learn something from each repeated cycle, so that his eyes are open to the truth, and he is able to leave his spiritual roller coaster existence and become a stable, mature, spirit-led Christian. So that's the second choice, which some of us can identify with. You know, you've got your ups and downs, and finally you begin to realize that many of the things that you need to shed, that you need to break away from, you're done with, and then you continue in your walk with the Lord. The third and most likely possibility is that the new Christian may discover what Ray Stedman says millions of others before him have learned. The third and most likely possibility is that the new Christian may discover what millions of others before him have learned. It is possible to avoid the pain and humiliation of these cycles of repentance and renewal by maintaining an outward facade of spiritual commitment, moral impeccability, and orthodox behavior. One can simply maintain an outward reputation for spiritual maturity that is satisfying to the ego, even though he is inwardly haunted by the fact that his Christianity is a hollow shell. Such an outwardly Christian lifestyle is so prevalent today that a new Christian can hardly be blamed for adopting it and regarding it as normal. He drifts into it with only an occasional twinge of doubt or a rare, faint pang of conscience. This person is in denial and would be deeply offended if anyone called him what he really is, a hypocrite. By the way, this is words of Ray Stedman, not me, so nobody think that I'm calling anybody hypocrite, but he's saying that many people live in this state of denial and what he really is a hypocrite. To him, the word hypocrite suggests something nasty and sinister like the Pharisees of old. He sees himself as a real Christian, even though his faith is only an inch deep. It is not the kind of rock-solid, deep-rooted relationship with Jesus that can carry him through any crisis. The fact is, the peace he claims to have is present only while his circumstances are untroubled. When his circumstances turn dark and troubling, his peace evaporates instantly. The joy he sings about seldom shows on his face, and the Christian love he talks about is reserved only for those who please him and get along with him. It is all a giant, though largely unconscious, sham. He may be a true Christian in whose heart Christ dwells, but he does not live the Christian life on a consistent basis. So I repeat that. He may be a true Christian in whose heart Christ dwells, but he does not live the Christian life on a consistent basis. He may be a highly moral, highly religious, even a highly generous person, but the reality is that he is living pretty much as he did before his conversion. Only now his speech and behavior are covered with a thin glaze of Christianity. That glaze is the first thing to crack and crumble when life becomes irritating, difficult, or threatening. So I'll stop reading here to see what an author who's a great Christian teacher and preacher has also felt that by examining and observing millions, literally at least hundreds of thousands of Christians, his lifetime has come to that conclusion. And I personally have no difficulty in understanding what this brother is saying. If any of you do have a difficulty in understanding, please feel free to talk to me and I can kind of explain it, because we after all only read a couple of paragraphs here. I'll read one more to make that clear. You may think this is a harsh judgment. Many people think that the mark of an authentic Christian is doctrinal purity, that a person is a Christian whose beliefs are biblical and doctrinally orthodox. People who equate orthodoxy with authenticity find it hard to even consider the possibility that despite the correctness of all their doctrinal positions, they may have missed the deepest reality of the authentic Christian life. But we must never forget that true Christianity is more than teaching. It is a way of life. And if you remember back in the New Testament days, it was called the way because it was a way of life. In fact, it is life itself. And going back to that verse, he who has the Son has life. So I just wanted to read this as more to it, of course. And the book kind of gives you sharp distinctions between what is phony and genuine. And I think it is good if those of you can get a hold of a copy of the book to read it, because it does show many things that we take for granted as it's okay, and it's okay in our walk with the Lord, but there is a lot of emptiness, a lot of hollowness. It is not from the Lord. And therefore we need to really filter and understand how we can look at this differently. So if you remember from 1 Corinthians again, we have the teaching of Paul, teaching us the three states of man. And this really parallels what Brother Ray Steadman is saying, is nothing new. It really parallels what the scripture teaches us in saying that a man who does not know Christ, what do we call him? According to 1 Corinthians, I forget the chapter, the natural man. He never understands the things of God, cannot understand the things of God, because the Holy Spirit does not indwell him, does not reveal the truth to him, right? And then you have the spiritual man, where Christ indwells the heart and is on the throne. You have accepted Christ as your Lord of your life, and then Lord and Master, and therefore you find that your life is going according to God's will and desire. And the third kind of man that we read of in 1 Corinthians is what? The natural, the spiritual, and the carnal man, right? And when you look at this third group that he has mentioned, the carnal man, I think we would have to agree with him that the vast majority of Christians today do end up in that. That's why he said there are millions who live that life of the carnal Christian life. And I was challenged reading that to find that it is true. Now, let me relate this to something that is more day-to-day. It's only in the last year or two that we have begun used to getting the term fake news. All of us familiar with fake news, right? News reports and fake news. You know, one of the effects of fake news is if you keep hearing fake news multiple times, it is the truth to you. If I'm reading news reports or something that keeps repeating off the television or wherever, I keep hearing that, before you know it, that's what your truth is. There are many people who live by those lies because they believe what's been fed to them, right? The masses today are really held by whatever a chat show or some expert is kind of guiding them into, and that's what they accept. Because it's a fake, it's fake news, and it's a lie. But we know that that's the way of the enemy to get lies into us, and therefore we begin to believe them and act on them. And the Christian life also is not very different. If we allow the lies of Satan to dominate, the lies of Satan to creep into the church, you find that we are living carnal lives. And that's, again, for each one of us to examine. But I think that is very important that we distinguish between the phony and the genuine. I'm going to have to stop today by just saying the portion that we will consider, if God gives another opportunity, is from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and some of you can look at it in advance, all the way from second chapter of 2 Corinthians verse 14 to chapter 6 and verse 13. You can see the marks of authentic Christians, as Ray Steadman has pointed out. And let me just mention them to you, and then if that whets your appetite to read it. The one thing that he mentions is unquenchable optimism, taking the life of Christ, taking the life of Paul. Even in the jail, you look at their attitude, this unquenchable optimism, singing and rejoicing when they know they may be, executed the next day. The second point is unvarying success, and we'll have to dilate on what he means by that. Unvarying success doesn't mean being successful as the world talks about it, but that you fit into the plan of God that he has for you, even through your mistakes or your blunders, whatever happens, God works out tremendous plans. Right? And then I'll just close with this today. Maybe I'll mention the others. Unvarying success was one. The next is unforgettable impact. Paul made tremendous impact. The disciples of Christ made tremendous impact wherever they went. Either for good, people hated them, like they hate Christ, or they loved them and they followed them, right? So you make an impact either for helping people to come to the Lord or people who will never come to the Lord. That's impact as well, right? And then the fourth one is unimpeachable integrity. That's a hallmark of a Christian. Unimpeachable integrity. And the last is undeniable reality. I want to end, since there are like a couple of minutes left, to say that one of the examples that I read off was really interesting. When you look at Apostle Paul, and you look at the chapters in the Bible that talk about his suffering, etc., he says, for Paul, the unvarying success was the liberty of prison. I'm like, what is that? Liberty of prison. Does kind of gel with the liberty of prison. He says, just look at God's amazing strategy. The rest of the Christians are so sad, and the elders cried over his neck as they sent him out on a journey, knowing that he was going to be imprisoned in Rome. But look at God's strategy. God gets his great apostle into the household of Caesar, right? Right? It's like the Trojan horse story, right? God gets Paul the apostle into Caesar's household, and guess what? I didn't know this before. Every 6 hours in his house arrest, one of the guard, the Praetorian guard, or the Caesar's own guard, handpicked noblemen who were guards, had to be chained to him. Every 6 hours, Paul had the opportunity of speaking and speaking and speaking as long as he wanted to a guy who was chained to him. Can you beat that strategy? Go figure. How can you ever think of a strategy where God would give him per day four people? 4 days chained to him. And all they could hear was this old man going on and on and on. And was that futile? You may think, hey, you know, God's strategy, man's strategy is the one that's futile. Man's strategy, planning, manipulations and machinations always end in futility. Look at what God does. And you'll find in Philippians 4:22, Paul himself refers to the people. We may think, what happened to that? Being chained and preaching. Philippians 4:22. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are at Caesar's household. Who is that? They salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Where did they come from? Some of these guys chained to him. Others, the gospel spread, not only in Caesar's household, it spread outside, because when they saw the boldness and the success of Paul, they too went out boldly. That's also in scripture. You see the amazing strategies of God? It's amazing. I never knew this when I read that. Unvarying success, even my blunders, even the worst I can do, God can always transform. So God is never going to get thwarted by his plans, be it with your or my unwillingness or our willingness. God will continue his plans. So let me end on that note, saying that if we are desiring to grow and be genuine Christians, these are some of the characteristics that we need to look at. And God willing, if we get opportunity, we will look at more to see how this can happen, how it should happen. If any of us feel that we are really sometimes not authentic, then we need to really examine ourselves. That's our minimum responsibility. And I'm doing that myself and finding quite a lot of challenging situations and positions where I think we get so much of fake news, even in Christendom, that you think it's okay because everybody else is the same. But Christ was never one of the crowd. He was really radical, and I think the call of the gospel is really to have more radical Christians, not comfortable Christians sitting inside churches, comfortable in our pews, and living a carnal Christian life. Certainly not. That's not what's expected of me. So I ask for your prayers as we continue studying this topic and also maybe sharing it with you as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word that is eternal. We thank you, Lord, for all the wonderful ways in which you work in the lives of men and women, and we thank you for, as we can look back in the scripture, we see that you worked amazingly through fishermen, through people who have no significance, people with no education, and we realize, Lord, that they have turned the world upside down. We thank you for the millions of believers who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ through the work and labor of many in the past. We know even today, as we live in this world, a wicked world which is full of crazy happenings around us, we know that there are many who labor and who are real Christians, as Elijah once had to find out that there were many whose knees were bowed to you. We thank you for all amongst us who are truly born again and those who desire to grow and live to honor you. We do pray, Lord, that we would yet be able to examine ourselves in the light of scripture, to examine ourselves whether we are growing Christians and whether, Lord, you can speak to us. We ask, Lord, that you talk to us individually and let us help us to see from your word what we need to do to rectify ourselves and to obey the commandment of growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for this week ahead, for the many special needs. We commit all dear ones who have special family situations and individual situations and ask for your grace and mercy upon them. We ask this, giving you thanks today in the most worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.